Jonah this morning.
So if you take your Bibles and open to the book of Jonah, we just have this morning and tomorrow morning. And that'll be it for Jonah and for the ministry that we're given. So we're going to try to cover chapter 3 today, Lord willing, and then chapter 4 tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And we will have worked our way through Jonah at least and gleaned a few little thoughts from it. Someone has suggested that in chapter 1, Jonah was in a fix. That in chapter 2, he was in a fish. That in chapter 3, he's in a revival. And in chapter 4, he's in a rage. Well, if those things help you understand, or at least think your way through this little book, let it be so. Another thought might be this, that in chapter 1, God is prompting and Jonah is protesting. In chapter 2, Jonah is praying and God is pleased. In chapter 3, Jonah is preaching and God is pardoning. And in chapter 4, Jonah is pouting and God is preparing. So these are just some little items from other authors and commentators that help us think our way through Jonah. Let us read then together. You watch your Bibles, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And as he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. May God bless the public reading of his word. It is only speculation. We have no way of telling. Maybe it's even idle talk to consider it. But how much time would have lapsed between chapter 2 and verse 10 and chapter 3 and verse 1. What happened between the time that the fish vomited Jonah out upon dry land and the word of God come to him again? Did he go back to Gath-Hepher? Was he yet on the shore? Was there a great time lapse involved? We do not know. Scripture is silent. And we might also consider that silence when we read in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. If he was deposited somewhere along the coast of Palestine, somewhere perhaps even near Joppa, where he was before, Ezra tells us in his prophecy that from that area to Nineveh is 5 months' journey. And yet the scriptures are silent. We just don't know what's going on. We're told nothing of the journey. We're told nothing of the time frame that's involved. It's as though the Spirit of God like one of old takes Philip and just deposits him where he wants him. Perhaps that was the case. We do not know. But we have the details of the grace of God again in Jonah's life. You'll notice verse 1. For the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I don't think we can underestimate this statement. I don't want to belabor it. I don't want it to lose its significance by trying to make more out of it than it is. But the grace of God, not only to pursue Jonah, the grace of God not only to preserve Jonah, but the grace of God to allow Jonah, if you please, the opportunity, the privilege of serving him and going to Nineveh, which was the commission he gave him in the first place. I mean, it would be something perhaps that a child of God slips and backslides. He turns away from God and he goes to the backside of the desert and God in His grace pursues him, and God in His grace over the years perhaps gets his attention again and restores him to a place of communion and fellowship with his God. That in itself is wonderful. But to have the opportunity to do again the work that God called you to do. I am convinced, I haven't been saved that long and I haven't been in the Lord's work that long, but I am convinced that there are far more people called than go. One of the first questions Christians want to talk about and ask is, if you're really committed, does that mean you have to go and be a missionary? Does that mean you have to be a preacher? You have to serve the Lord full time? You see, within that question is a reluctancy to do it. Why not? What's the big deal? We should all be servants of God, and if you want to be a servant of God, then you should want to do whatever God asks you to do. But even within that question, everybody doesn't have to be a preacher, do they? Everybody doesn't have to be a missionary, do they? In other words, I certainly wouldn't want to do that. I'd like to just, you know, continue on with my job and just sort of give the Lord some spare evenings and maybe help in a little Sunday school class or something. But I mean, full time? Well, I think we've missed the point if we think that anything less than full time is what God wants. Somehow we've missed that. And so now the grace of God coming unto Jonah the second time. I think of the story of John Mark. You remember him. He took up with Paul and Silas as they left to go on that first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, sorry, that first missionary journey. And about part of the way through, you know, for some reason he couldn't endure. He didn't make it. And so when it came time to go again, there was a great contention between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, the consoler, the comforter, the helper, the encourager, the builder-upper, and Paul, the hard-nosed, let's get on with it, let's keep going, and yet a man of tears. We read that earlier in the week, man of compassion. But he said, you know, this man's not profitable. He quit the first time through. I'm not sure of the time. I think it's somewhere between 15 and 20 years. You read later in 2 Timothy that Paul says, bring Mark. He's profitable for the ministry. In other words, there was some work that needed to be done, and Barnabas, that builder, upper, that consoler, that son of consolation, came along and worked with that young man. God's not through with any of us yet. The final chapter is not written for any of our lives. And could it be that when you were first saved, when you first had the zeal, the heart throbbed for God, that you knew that God called you, but the circumstances of life, you were reluctant to go, you hesitated, and somehow you lost that zeal, lost that call, the word of the Lord can come unto you the second time. Maybe you were going well for God and something came in, some sin, some backsliding. The word of the Lord can come the second time. God is a God of grace. Not only does He want to restore your fellowship with Him, He wants to restore your ministry. Would it be that, yea, even this week, in this little group, that God would call someone the second time? It was only a year and a half into Bible school. It was in the fall, hunting season. I'm in some of the best hunting in North America, the territory. And so I just tell the folks that are at the school, I said, you know, I'll be going hunting next week. And they looked at me and said, we don't have any time allotted for hunting. I said, oh, that's too bad, you know. And I said, well, I'll be going anyhow. And they said, well, number one, we don't have any time allotted for hunting. And number two, your grades are not where they ought to be, and you can't afford to take any time off, so you won't be going hunting. I said, I've been going hunting ever since I was old enough to hunt. And I reckon I'll be going hunting this fall, too. They said, well, you'll need to go down to the customs at immigration and tell them you're not a part of this school anymore because you're on a student visa and will not be able to keep you at that status if you want to go hunting because there's no time for hunting. Well, that's the way you want to play, okay? So I went down to the local bookstore, and little did I know that later that lady would become my mother-in-law in that bookstore. But anyhow, I went down to that local bookstore, and I said, you got any textbooks here to finish that four-year program out there at that Bible college? Yep, got all the textbooks. They buy them all from here. It was part of the work at bookstores affiliated with the school. I bought every textbook I needed to finish the four-year program. I mean, everything. The Chafers volume, seven volumes of systematic theology. I got the whole thing. Put them in my car. And I said, I don't have to go hunting in Ontario. I can go hunting in Mississippi, but I'm going hunting. And so I crossed the border, took off, and drove about 350 miles south on Highway 75. Just taking off, headed down, then turned off to go to Indianapolis and on to Nashville and over to Memphis and down to Mississippi. That was my route. And about 350 miles down the road, I've got George Beverly Shea in the tape player, and he's singing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And oh, I'll tell you, God, not in an audible voice, but it came to me. Is this how much you love me, Jill? You knew I called you to go to that school. You knew that. And now you've turned your back and you're going away. Well, I tried to put up a little bit of an argument, but it didn't hold any water. I couldn't think of any good reason why I wanted my way above God's way. You see, when I'd gone there a year and a half earlier, I was convinced because I had this feeling. You ever have this feeling? You know? You have this burning in your bosom that this is the place you should be. This peace of God that supposedly passes understanding. Well, that peace of God passed away after a year and a half. And so I tried to leave the place that God, I believe, a year and a half earlier had put me. And I can only say this, and I know it to be true, that sometimes the conviction of being out of the will of God is greater than the peace of being in the will of God. Do you follow me? Sometimes we get used to the place we are. Sometimes it becomes common to us. Sometimes we lose that initial zeal and peace and contentment we had doing the will of God. That's okay. It doesn't always have to run on feelings. You know this is God's will. Do it. But as soon as I tried to get out of it, as soon as I tried to break the barriers, the Spirit of God, the built-in sin detector, the corrector said, Joe, this is not right. And he twisted my heart in that car that night. It was one of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life. But I couldn't wait till the next exit when God speaks. You either respond or you don't know what happens. And God spoke to me in that car that night, and I cut right across the grass. And I got up on the other side, and I said, God, I'm willing. And I headed her back, 350 miles back. Got back early the next morning. I had to go back to that little school, and I had to apologize for the way that I conducted myself, and I had to ask them if they would renew my student visa and let me continue to go on. I tell you that story because I believe the word of the Lord came unto me a second time. I don't know where I would be today if the grace of God and the love of God did not constrain me that hour. I might yet be in Mississippi hunting and fishing somewhere, maybe not even attending a local assembly. I don't know. But I know not only the grace of God to restore me, but the grace of God to recall me, if you please. And I'm thankful for that today. So the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Maybe God is speaking unto you. I don't know. If he is, heed his voice, I pray. It is a privilege to serve, not an obligation. And then you'll notice this. Not only did he call him the second time, but he commissioned him again. Look in verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Identical words. You look back in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh. Great city, great city. But there's something a little different in the remainder of those verses. In verse 2 he says, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The explanation of why God is reaching them was given the prophet initially. God revealed his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of men. God revealed his ways to those who love him and want to serve him. For those who are just there, who care not for the things of God, who only obey when the command is shouted from the top to them, they only know his acts. They don't know the heart of God. They don't know the ways of God. It's the lowest form of obedience. Do it. I'm not going to tell you why. Just do it. We do it with our children sometimes. The first time that we tell our children, we give our children an exhortation or a command, we say to them, I want you to do this because, and we tell them, and we line it all out for them. We tell them the reason behind it. When they balk at that reason, when they refuse to do that, maybe an hour or a day goes by, and we have to remind them of what we've told them. How often do we say this? Now, didn't I tell you to do that? Now, get doing it. Why? You're not going to tell them why again. You've already explained it. All you want now is obedience. The explanation is not necessary anymore. The problem is, will you or will you not do it? So it's interesting here. It just doesn't say why. It just says, go to Nineveh and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Well, what? Just go. Yes, sir. Here's a thought for you as well. The preaching that I bid thee. We touched on this a little bit on, one night when we talked about Jude. When we talked about preaching. We talked about the elders being responsible for the platform and not just choosing names and drawing numbers, and we didn't get somebody for a long time, so let's get them. Oh, God forbid that elders would be that slap happy when it comes to the ministry of the Word of God to the flock. Now, there's room for development, yes. There's room for encouragement, yes. But there's no room for a lackadaisical spirit about this thing. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Not only are the elders responsible to get the right men in the right places to do the right work, but the men who are in the platforms have an awesome responsibility to do what? Preach the preaching that I bid thee. That's our problem today. We got too many cowards for preachers. We got too many people who want to tickle their ears. Well, if I tell them the right thing, maybe they'll fellowship with me a little bit. If I'm too hard on them, maybe it'll upset me. And I'm telling you the truth. We got too many preachers preaching things that I believe people already know, they already hear, they don't take a position, it's just sort of gray area or something, and it's nice to have a little sermon, let's get on with it. Now, if God gives you that kind of a sermon, preach it with all of your heart. But I think He's giving other kind of sermons myself. I think in the last days, God is raising up men to confront us with the needs of the assembly and with our own personal needs. And He wants us to preach the preaching that He bids us to preach. There are two areas and two ways in which you could take that. Jonah had one message. So, one time I preached on the prodigal son. I was in Timmins, Ontario. And I had a nice little outline. It was sort of all alliterated. It kind of all went together. I thought it did pretty good. And then sometime later that year, I was about, three and a half hours south of there, down in another assembly in North Bay, Ontario. And so I preached the same sermon down there, basically the same outline down there. And afterwards, we were standing around, a few people were commenting, and a young man came up and he said, "Oh, Mr. East, he said, I was up in Timmins when you preached that same sermon. I got everything written right here in my Bible. See there, same words you used before, right there." Thanks a lot, buddy. I thought, yeah. I don't need to be afraid of that. Do you know that? Not if that's the preaching God gave me to preach. Now, if it's not, I better start shuddering. We're all limited. I don't know as much as you. You don't know as much as me. I don't have the background you have. You don't have the background I have. I have a limited source of material to draw from. However, we are to build on it daily, aren't we? And enlarge it daily, aren't we? I don't know if I told you this story. I tell so many stories, I'm sure I'm repeating myself by now. But Aubrey DeLandria, how many of you here know Aubrey DeLandria? Some of you do. Well, he's a seasoned evangelist, no doubt. And God has used him in a ministry called Heavenly Sunshine Broadcast, I believe it was, over many stations. And anyhow, he told the story to be true. You can take it from here. Two men were on a circuit, and they were preaching, two preachers, and they were in a different place every night. And as they went along preaching, one man had one message. That was it. And every night he preached that message. They were in a different place, so it really didn't matter. Same outline, same illustration, even hollered in the same places, And boy, it was just bugging the other guy to no end, because every day he pored over the scriptures. He got something fresh and something new, and it was really grating against him. And so finally, when they got to the end of that two-week circuit, the one brother that studied every day said to the other one, he said, "You don't mind if I preach first tonight, do you?" He said, "No, I don't mind if you preach first." So he got up and he just practically memorized the other man's message. So he just fired it out. Same outline, same illustration, hollered in the same place, whole thing. Sat down. Other man got up, opened his Bible to an entirely different text, got an entirely different subject, an alliterated outline, just as powerful, just as illustrated, and just fired it right out, sat down. Later that night, they were in their room together, and the first man said, I don't understand it. I can't believe it. He said, "What?" He said, "Didn't that bother you at all?" He said, "Me preaching your sermon like that, didn't that even affect you at all?" "No," he said, "didn't bother me at all." But he said, "Now, I don't know about the people, because," he said, "2 weeks ago I preached that sermon here," he said. You ever preach another man's message? It's okay if God made it yours. If that's what the Spirit of God says, preach it with all of your heart.
But oh God, the embarrassment of preaching someone else's message when God did not bid us to preach it.
You see, what probably is the cause of a lot of this is lack of preparation. You know, old messages. I don't have to go back and work on that very much. I sort of can just, you know, beef it up a little bit in the last half hour before the sermon. I don't have to dig in. It's not fresh. It's not new. Now, that's a danger. But then on the other hand, have you had proud brethren? I never preach two messages just alike. Well, good for you, you know. See, both are wrong, aren't they? We need to preach the preaching that God bids us to preach. And sometimes as preachers, and especially itinerant preachers, the more you preach a sermon, the more you get the burden to preach that sermon. And I've got messages I pray God would let me preach all over this country, because I believe they're the preaching that God would have me to preach to the people of God. And there's nothing wrong with that if it's God's mind. Jonah had one short sermon, 40 days, and it's all over, boys. That was his sermon. And so arise and do the preaching that I bid thee. We know that according to Paul's writings to Timothy, that in the last days we're to preach the word. Take the book, preachers, elders, young men. Take the book. Don't go to sources other than the word of God to get the content of your message. Don't rely on secular thoughts and stories. Let God speak to your heart. It's all here. Oh, you won't be able to lay it out like some of these Bible expositors. That's okay. Just preach the preaching that God gives thee to preach. And don't be ashamed of it. If God gives it to you to preach, and you preach it, then let them take it up with God if they don't like it. It's come from the top, not from you. But the Word. Preach the Word. Proclaim the Word. God started with the Word. God continues with the Word. And at the very end of this dispensation, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy precedes chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And chapter 4 says, preach the Word. What's the context? Last days. That's God's way. The last days, what's going to sustain? What's going to keep? What's going to save sinners in the last days? Same thing that saved them in the early days. The Word of the living God. Not what I like to preach. Not what the Lord blessed before. Just get before God and say, God, what would you have me to preach on? And when God tells you, God will enable you. I am confident. Well, let's notice his response in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Faith and obedience. He did not hesitate this time. He had good reason not to. He knew God meant business. He did not say, I have no ability. He did not say, I'm not worthy of such a high calling. He did not say, I failed so many times in days gone by. Send someone else. He did not say, I cannot do it. He went. If he sends us, we may go without fear. And if he sends us, he pays the fare. Jonah had to pay his own fare when he ran away from God. No one goes to war with their own expense. The one who sends them pays. And so if God sends, we may go without fear. Also, if God sends us, let us go expecting God to do something. That's another problem with our preaching today. I've been talking with Brother Boyd this week, and he sparked a real zeal in my heart again. for the possibility of the power of the gospel to be as effective today as it was 150 years ago. I think somehow we've sort of decided God's power is being exhausted. God's Spirit can't seem to twist the hearts of men anymore like He could at one time. And we sort of reluctantly preach the gospel, just almost expecting that nothing will happen. Well, that's what God will give us. Someone has said, if God is in your plans, plan big. We have a big God. We ought not be sitting around on the beaches making chains of dandelions. We ought to be launching out into the deep. They that do know their God, Daniel says, shall be strong and do exploits. When's the last time you did exploits for God? When is the last time you said, God, you're much bigger than me, than my weaknesses, than my fears, than my abilities? God, you're big. I go in your strength. Do something that shows your might. I don't know why. We've been knocked down and pressed down and discouraged, and we think nobody will get saved anyhow. And if we could just get one, when's the last time we prayed for a dozen, for two dozen? Is God's arm shortened that He cannot save? If we preach the preaching that He bids us, if we go according to the Word of God, shall we not see God move? I think so. Let us trust our God and let us move at His bidding. Again, I remind you, however, woe to them that run who are not called. Woe to them who stand up to take places God has not put them. Woe to those, however, who've been called and sit on the pews and the chairs. I shouldn't tell you this story, but it's a short one. I got a call once from an assembly. They had heard, I guess, that I was thinking of relocating, and they thought maybe I'd be a good catch, so they called me. And they said, Brother, we're not very good at preaching, but we have good jobs. And if God would lead you to our assembly, we'll take care of you. Amazing. Amazing. When I first got to Bible school, I had just come from Campus Crusade for Christ. Campus Crusade for Christ, like many parachurch organizations, has a principle that they operate on with their workers and staff. And the principle is this: if you want to come on staff with us and work in a certain place, we'll figure out how much exactly it would take for you to live and operate in that particular geographical location. And we'll set that figure, and then it's your job to go home and do deputation work. Do you know what that is? That's where you go around and you tell people that they need to pay you for doing God's work, that they should support you because God has called you, and maybe God hadn't called them, and if they can't go, they should support you to do it. Well, that's all I knew. This is just the way you do things. If you're going to ever do anything for God, you do deputation work. And so I got to Bible school, and now I'm without employment, and I really don't have any funds. And the man there who run the little school said, we'll just trust God. And so it was only a couple of weeks. I was sitting in the kitchen one day, and I was writing a letter. My wife came in, who was not my wife, whom I just had met. And she said, oh, you're writing a letter home? And I said, well, really, I'm writing a letter to pretty near everybody I know at home who's a Christian, different churches and people, asking them if they'll support me because I don't have any way to pay for my schooling while I'm here. And I just wanted to tell them where I am, tell them I'm in the Lord's work, doing the Lord's will, and ask them if they could support me while I'm in school. She said, do you mean that you're asking people to send you money? She said, yeah. Yeah, I said, what's wrong with that? She just said this. Oh, she said, I could never do that. turned around and walked off. She never do. Why could she do that to myself? But the Spirit of God began to speak to me about something. And then all of a sudden I remembered, Joe, you know, it was just about 3 weeks ago you were at your dad's place and you wanted to come to Ontario to see this little school, but you didn't have the finances to go. You didn't tell anybody. But you just asked the Lord, Lord, if you want me to go up there, give me enough gas money to get up there and back. I just want to go see it. The next day, the doorbell rings. I go to the door. There's no one there. Just an envelope. Blank. No name. $100 in the envelope. Say, you remember that, Joe? Yeah. Yeah. He said, well, that's the way I'm going to be providing for you. You just let me know your needs. You won't need to be talking to anyone else. And my to-be wife, little did I know, planted a thought in my mind that day that ultimately would take me to the place that I would never write a letter, that I would never let the needs be known to anyone except God. We were married in our second year of school, and the third year of school was a hard year. It was the year I would be taking, and I hate to even tell you this, please don't ask me anything about Greek and Hebrew after this, because I don't know anything about it, okay? I took it. You ever take anything you don't know anything about? Well, that's me. I was in my second year of Greek, my first year of Hebrew, along with my other courses. Besides that year, I had taken on the responsibility of a student pastor 100 miles away. School was Monday to Friday. On Fridays, we drove to this little community. We had prayer meeting on Friday night. I had junior young peoples on Saturday. I had the adult Sunday school Sunday morning. I preached the Sunday morning meeting. I preached the Sunday night meeting. And then Monday morning, before we went back to school, we had the teenage prayer time and breakfast in this little place that we were staying. And they told us they'd give us $25 a week if they thought about it. I don't know how many times we had that 100 miles to go that year, and we were just wiped out to go anyhow, and we got to that little place, and that was all the money we had to get there. We did not have enough gas money to get back. Monday morning, we're on our knees, and we're asking God if He would meet us, and the phone would ring. Oh, it was from the treasurer. You know, I forgot to give you that money yesterday. I'm glad I caught you. He could have caught me at 4 o'clock that afternoon. I wasn't going anywhere, you know. I'm there. We said, well, thank you very much. We'll be right over to pick it up. You see, we've been reading the life of Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor wouldn't even ask his employer for the money that he owed him for working. And we said, you know, if Hudson Taylor could do that, we could do that. And I'll tell you, probably one of the most significant years of my Christian growth was that year when we had to totally depend on God. $25 was nothing to those people. It was everything to us. And God showed us how big He was, how great He was. And showed us that when He sends, we can go. And when God is in your plans, plan big. We have a great God. Notice in verse 4 the message. He began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Somehow I wonder how it all happened. You can visualize it in your mind. Mr. Layard, the man who did the excavations of that site, says that there's a great statue of a winged bull in the British Museum, and that we speculate, we see in our mind, perhaps him standing on the shadow of that great winged bull, or maybe even crawling up on top, I don't know. Somehow my picture is he's sort of got his arm behind his back. And God says, okay, you ready? Yes, sir, I'm ready. Well, let's go. We're going to Nineveh. 500 miles, move out. And when he gets there, I can't imagine him having
any likeness to his message, no joking, no mocking. He had no great introductory joke that he told. He had no special music, no one playing the organ in the background. There was no emotional scene. I just thought of seeing him going along. Maybe he stops here on the corner and he says, "Anybody within the sound of my voice, hear this. God has seen your wickedness and you have 40 days and God's going to overthrow the city. It'll all be destroyed." He walks on down. He doesn't care if anybody hears him or not. Remember that? He doesn't really want them to be delivered. And yet he's got to be faithful to the message that God has given him to preach. There's something else here that I'll throw out for your consideration. It's only, don't you like to speculate? It started, I believe it started with the Assyrians, and later it went on to other nations, but I am told and read that at one point that the Assyrians took a false god from the sea that they called Dagon, which was, top part was man and the bottom part was a fish. And that it was built on a story that one day they saw a man come out of the sea and so they eventually worshipped him. I'm not sure of all the details. If that so be the case, what would have happened if someone would have seen Jonah being deposited on shore? Seen him in his yellow parchment-like wrinkled condition. See him walk, if you please, into that city, a rather noticeable person. I'm not suggesting that God needs that at all. But I am suggesting that God sometimes sets the stage for his prophets when they come in. How many of us have not appreciated the story or perhaps seen the film or read the book Peace Child? Do you remember that? Peace Child was a group of missionaries that went into an isolated village and somehow couldn't reach the people with the gospel until the time that they actually witnessed two tribes that were enemies making peace, where the chief of one tribe gave his little boy to the chief of the other tribe, a little baby boy. And when he gave that little baby to the chief of the other tribe, there was peace as long as that chief kept that little boy safe. And witnessing that event that day opened them up to say of the great God in heaven who gave the Prince of Peace his peace child to us. And the great work of salvation that was done. I don't know if there was any kind of influence like that or not. What I do know is this: when the Spirit of God moves, people's hearts are changed. The message was simple and short. Notice the response of the people in verse 5 to 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That seems almost too easy. It seems as though they don't really mean it. I mean, you just go into this city, a day's journey. He only went one day's journey. Did he go the rest of the 2 days? I don't know. But he went in, he said, 40 days, and that's it. No hope. And the people believed God. I was visiting with a man, and we'd come into a home. The woman was saved, the husband wasn't. And as I was visiting with this other co-worker, I couldn't help but witness that this co-worker was a pressure guy. I mean, he got this poor man, he backed him into a corner. "Why won't you get saved right now?" "Well, I'm not ready." "Well, why not?" "Well, I don't feel like it." "Well, don't go on feeling." "Well, I don't know." "Well, listen, if you don't get saved today, Christ may come." And he just pressured him and pressured him and pressured him to the point that I wanted to grab him by the collar and say, "Get off of him, man. Leave him alone." But he didn't. And finally the poor soul said, "All right, all right." And he made some little prayer and said he accepted Jesus. When we got outside, I said to my friend, I said, "You know, that really bothered me, what you did to that man in there."
I said, I just don't know how God could be in that. He said, you know, I've never done that before. But he said, the Spirit of God constrained me, and I had to. Well, do you know, the man that was in the corner never looked back. He's in an assembly now and happy fellowship going on for the Lord. Let God be God. Jonah goes in, he's just reluctant. He just says 40 days. God does a great work. Here's another man, he feels under the pressure of God. God does a great work. When God the Spirit moves, who can stand in His way? Will there be revival in this land? This is probably, we call it revival. The church I was raised in Mississippi called them revival meetings. They should call them resurrection meetings because all the people there are dead. You have to be alive to be revived. Maybe we need revival meetings, all right, among the people of God, but we need resurrection meetings like this all over the place. There's never been a turning to God that I know of, ever, like there was here. There could have been upwards of a million people, perhaps, turned to God. And how did it happen? The Spirit of God made it happen. Took a reluctant servant who didn't want to go and made him go and made him go and made him say the word. Do you think there was any way his persuasion, his clout, his influence, his education, his oratory? No! It was the Spirit of God. And if there's ever going to be a revival in this country, you know where it's going to come from? It's going to come from the moving of the Spirit of God. But I believe with all of my heart that you and I could have a part in that on our knees. I was down in a little place somewhere preaching. I just forget where it was. And I was talking about revival. And I said, Gypsy Smith said this. He said, go home and take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around you and ask God to start revival inside that circle. And I told that message afterwards. A dear lady came to me and she said, I was saved under Gypsy Smith's ministry. And she said, I heard him tell that story. Where will revival start today in our land? It'll start when the Spirit of God finds people available. That's all. Just available. Are you available? You want God to do something with you? God will do something with you. So the people of Nineveh believed God. We know it was true belief because they followed it through with action. And we know that it was true repentance because in verse 10, God saw their works. See, repentance, like faith, like belief, like love, are all words of action. They have no meaning unless something follows them up. James could say, show me faith without works. Oh, let's see now. How could I show you faith without works? So, you can't. Works are the proof of faith. We're never saved by works, but we're judged by works. We're saved by faith, but we're judged by works. And so when God sees our works, it is the proof of our faith. And God saw their works, it was the proof of their repentance. Remember the prodigal son? He's in the pig wallow. He came to himself. Good thing. Come to himself, but he had to come to someone else eventually. Come to yourself is not the answer. To come to Jesus Christ is the answer. But the story is this. He came to himself. And in his heart and in his mind, he said this, I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. I'll just go back and see if he'll take me on as a hired servant. Here's a thought for you. The hired servants got to pay. The hired servants still were not under, if you please, the direct authority of the Father. Not like the son was. Could it be in the heart of that young man that even in those times of thinking and coming to himself and confession that he thought, I'm not really sure if I want to be a son yet again. I'd just kind of like to be a hired servant. I'd like to go back and have my own little room, do my own little thing, kind of. And I'll tell you, when he came back and he saw the Father, then that confession that was in his mind and in his heart became real. He got up, he went to the Father, he embraced the Father, and there he confessed to the Father. And now it's true repentance. because there was the works of turning and going the other way. As long as he was in the pig wallet, it was good thinking, good theology, perhaps, good positional theology, but not practical. He had to get up and go. The people of Nineveh could have said, yeah, that's right, we're sorry for everything that we've done, but they demonstrated that. James comes along and says this: be afflicted and mourn and weep. Could I ask you a serious question? When is the last time you wept over sin in your life? An older man on the grounds told me something this week, and I know it to be true. He said, the closer you get to God, the more sin you see in your own life. It's true, you know. I can put a nice mirror up there on the wall. I can stand back here and say, Joe, you know, you don't really look that bad. Not bad. I can walk in about halfway and say, well, you know, you could wash your hair maybe a little bit. It doesn't look quite as fresh as it could. But if I get right under the mirror where the light is, I see all the barnacles and warts and pimples and cracks and wrinkles and bloodshot eyes. And see, the closer you get to the light, the more it exposes you, doesn't it? The closer we get to God, the more that we want to walk with God. Does it discourage you? No, because it gives you the strength to go on. You have a greater foundation. You know more of His grace. You know more of His love. And so we know that God, in His infinite mercy, takes people like us. And when we see the need, if we're just honest with God, if we just own up to it, if we just work it out with God, God accepts that. And so the people repented. Let me take you to one passage hurriedly here, and then I'm going to be almost through. Matthew chapter 11. Quickly. Verse 16. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you've not danced, and we've mourned and you've not lamented. And John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he that is the Lord to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee would have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. What's he saying? He's saying, you wouldn't listen no matter what I did. Unlike Nineveh. North America has been bombarded with the gospel. Turn on the TV, you got the gospel. Turn on the radio, you got the gospel. How many magazines do you have at home on your racks that have the gospel there? How many evangelical churches are preaching Christ today? And we thank God for that when they preach Christ. And we have had it and had it and had it. And we just sort of sit back and say, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah. Jesus said, the place where most of the mighty works were done would not repent. I'd like to make an application to Assembly young people, if I could. Young people who grew up under the gospel, the sound of the gospel. The truth has been preached. Be very, very careful. Be very careful. Mrs. Billy Graham said 25 years ago, God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. Where have we gone today? Why have we gone? Because we're not willing to repent. Repent is to agree with God, change your mind, whatever you believed before was wrong, and say that God is right, and join sides with God. God saw the proof. I'm back in verse 10. He saw the proof of their faith. He saw their works. Interesting word, and I'll just close with this. He says, and it says, and God repented of the evil. Someone has said, oh, no, I thought God was unchangeable. Now he changed. No, he didn't. The people changed their mind, and God changed his action. That's all. God is a merciful God. And for any who will believe, God is merciful. For those who reject, God's condemning. And he'll not change it for you nor for me. That's the purposes of God. If we receive the Lord Jesus, we have life eternal. If we reject the Lord Jesus, we have eternal death. The Bible is very clear. The Word does not return void. The same gospel preached to me and convicts me when received gives me life. That same gospel preached to me when rejected, condemns me. God doesn't change. But he'll change his action toward you if you, like Nineveh at old, would simply repent. May God bless then just the thoughts to our hearts this morning of this third chapter. Father, thank you again for your love, your grace, your goodness, for the grace shown to us and that you speak to us more than once. Yea, even many times in our lives you speak. Oh God, may our ear be tuned to your voice. And may we not just say we believe, but by the evidences of our life, may we prove to walk in the reality of that we profess to have. So bless then our remainder of this day and these thoughts to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we go and have our break, just a couple of announcements. Remember, today at 4 o'clock will be part 2 of Jabe's slideshow of the land of Israel. You wouldn't want to miss that. And for the next meeting, those of you that have kids that don't fit into the age group of the nursery, that don't fit into the age group of the teenage meeting, and that aren't going to go swimming at 11 o'clock, and that you don't have another place for them, we'll meet down on the tennis courts with them, and we may play games there or take a little walk around the grounds or something like that, but you can bring them down there for the next meeting.